Reading from Mark. We'll be reading Mark 14, 1 to 52. I invite you guys to keep your Bibles open as we read this. And I also remind you that there's a live translation available via the QR code. Okay. Now the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclined at a table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured on the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he can send two of his disciples, telling him, "Go to the city, and the man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared for the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if I fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insists empathetically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here whilst I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it is possible for the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning for the third time, he said to them, are you sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is a man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. I am leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. They seized him. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now Baden will help us understand the weight of the cross.
Thanks, Lexi, very much. Friends, it's really great to see you tonight. My name is Baden and I serve on the staff team here. And we are continuing our series in Mark's Gospel tonight, and we're coming to these momentous events. So can I encourage you, please, to take a Bible and leave it open there at Mark chapter 14. And let's pray together and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we quieten our hearts now, we pray that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly as we hear it and as we meditate upon it. Please teach us, please instruct us, please edify and encourage your people. Equip us for every good work, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we have been walking with Jesus on his road to Jerusalem for some weeks now, and this week we begin to reach the crescendo of Mark's Gospel. And crescendos are important, aren't they? Crescendos are necessary. Think of Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture after a night of Symphony Under the Stars, or Taylor Swift's song Love Story at the end of one of her concerts. Not that I've been to a Taylor Swift concert, but I hear these things. Think of the cast of Les Miserables singing Do You Hear the People Sing on the barricades. As the drama of life and world events unfold, they often build to a crescendo, and so here with Mark's Gospel. Since the climactic moment in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus is publicly recognized as the Messiah, the whole gospel has been building towards this crescendo. From that chapter, Mark has described how Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, where he knew he would give his life for the sin of the world. And today in chapter 14, after his entry into Jerusalem, the week prior on Palm Sunday, and his ministry there in Jerusalem, the whole gospel has been building towards this moment of a night of nights as the Son of God stares down the agony of the cross and resolves to endure. It is a spectacular crescendo. And so as we look at these dramatic events, we're going to do so in three scenes. Scene one, an anointing. Scene two, a supper. Scene three, a cup. Firstly, scene one, an anointing. It's worth remembering the context in which these events occur is tense and dangerous. From early in his ministry, in fact, from Mark chapter 3, the leaders of Israel have been plotting to take Jesus' life. And Mark reminds us here in chapter 14, verses 1 to 2, that their animosity toward Jesus continues. They are scheming. They are plotting against Jesus. The other thing to recall is that it was Passover week when huge crowds flocked to Jerusalem. Historians tell us that it was typical for as many as 2.5 million people to be in and around Jerusalem in this time of the Passover. Passover was a big deal at this time, so we need to imagine crowded streets, we need to imagine visitors and pilgrims everywhere, and in that environment, a feast is held at a home in Bethany, a few kilometres from Jerusalem. John's Gospel, chapter 12, tells us that it was the home of Mary and Martha. Simon the leper, as Mark describes there in verse 3, was probably the father and owner of this home. And so a dinner is held in his home, most likely as a way to thank Jesus for what he had done in raising their brother Lazarus from the grave. That's an event described in John chapter 11. And so this dinner unfolds, and it unfolds in a very dramatic way. Look with me there at verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Can we see that scene? It is an elaborate and a stunning display. It is a moment of pure extravagance. John chapter 12 again tells us that this woman's name is Mary, sister to Martha and Lazarus. And again, no doubt, filled with thanks to Jesus for restoring their brother to them, Mary takes this pint of pure nard, a very expensive imported perfume, and she pours it out over Jesus' head. These perfume jars were often family heirlooms. They were very, very valuable. In fact, this is probably the most expensive thing this family owned. And yet, in contrast to the murderous intentions of others, Mary takes this expensive perfume and she pours it out over Jesus' head. John chapter 12 tells us that the entire house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. No one who was there would ever have forgotten the sight or the fragrance of this costly, costly display. But of course, if the moment was a stunning one, not everybody was pleased. Look at the reaction there in verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. It's easy to feel the sense of their outrage, isn't it? It is an awful lot of money to go pouring onto someone's head. Surely it would have been more prudent to divert the money to more worthwhile causes. And yet we need to see that this protest is actually fairly hollow. And in John's Gospel, we find out why. In fact, John chapter 12 tells us that it was actually Judas Iscariot who cried the loudest about this wastage. John chapter 12 tells us Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, Judas's thinly veiled concern for prudence here was actually just a cover up for greed. Judas loved money, and it was ultimately money that caused him to betray Jesus, the Son of Man, as Mark records down there in verse 11. How does Jesus respond to their outrage? He responds by quoting Scripture. Verse 6, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. You see, Jesus responds by quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. You will always have the poor with you. And in doing this, Jesus is not giving some kind of justification for neglecting the poor. He is simply saying that in light of the extraordinary hour that was coming upon the world, Mary's extravagant display was totally, totally appropriate. And it was appropriate for two reasons. Firstly, her actions were a response to God's lavish grace to her. Meeting Jesus and experiencing the love, the power, the grace, the mercy of God in him that had changed absolutely everything for Mary. And having experienced this, she is willing to lay everything at Jesus' feet, and Jesus commends her for it in verse 6. And secondly, Mary's actions were appropriate because of what they symbolized. In fact, in verse 8, can you see, Jesus says Mary's actions actually symbolized even far more than she herself knew or understood. Verse 8, Jesus says, she has poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. In the first century, Jewish families would spend lavish sums on a funeral, including the cost of perfume to anoint a person's body. But here, Mary anoints Jesus with perfume while he is still living. And picking up on this, Jesus sees in her actions almost a foreshadowing of that moment that would happen when his body was finally taken down from the cross. John chapter 19 records that when Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, it was anointed with 35 kilograms of spices before it was then placed in the tomb. And here in verse 8, Jesus sees in Mary's actions almost a foreshadowing of that moment. Because as the religious leaders plotted to take Jesus' life, Jesus knows that events were now in train that meant his death was a certainty, and Mary's actions signaled far more than even she knew. That is why her actions were appropriate. What's the take home for us? Simply this: lavish grace, the lavish grace of God, must produce in us lavish love for the one who has come to cancel our debt. As we respond to Jesus, no cost is too much. Scene one, an anointing. Moving on, in scene two, we see a supper. Because in verse 12, Mark now draws us into a crucial moment in Jesus' ministry that provides the key to unlock everything that Jesus came to do. In fact, it's fair to say that everything Jesus has said and done in his ministry makes sense and finds meaning only with reference to what Jesus explains here. Look at verse 12 as Mark describes the moment. Verse 12, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover." So we need to see that Jesus is firmly in charge of events here. Jesus is no tragic hero, now caught up in events beyond his control. He is sovereignly in charge of all that now occurs. He tells his disciples to make preparations. They go to Jerusalem and they find things just as Jesus had said. So they prepare for the Passover meal there, most likely, scholars suggest, in the home of John Mark himself, the writer of this gospel. And it's important that we appreciate the gravity of this moment. This was Passover, the moment in Israel's calendar when they remembered God's salvation, when they remembered the Passover lamb sacrificed for them in the events of the Exodus. Passover was a time of solemn remembrance and celebration. Picture the bitter herbs on the table to remind them of the bitterness of life in Egypt. Picture the unleavened bread to remind them of how they had fled Egypt in haste. Picture the roast lamb reminding them of the lamb slain in their place, all on the table before them. And then at the point in the meal where the bread was to be broken, Mark says in verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Now it's important we try to feel the shock of what Jesus says here. These words are so familiar to us as Christian believers, they can easily lose their punch. But as the bread was passed out, no doubt, the disciples were expecting Jesus to recite the familiar words that went with the Passover meal, words that reminded them of the moment in their past when God redeemed their nation. Yet here, Jesus no longer looks back in what he says. He looks forward to the events of the next day. And he says, do you see this bread, this familiar unleavened bread? This now represents my body, which will be broken for you. And the events of the next day would show what he meant. As Jesus was handed over to the Romans, his body would be whipped, broken and crucified, just as Scripture predicted. Then at the point when the cup of wine was passed around, Jesus transforms that image as well. Mark says in verse 23, then Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And again, Jesus' words are critical because Jesus takes the cup of wine, which had always reminded Israel of the blood of the Passover lamb and the blood of animals shed under the old covenant. And Jesus takes that and he says, this now represents my blood, not the blood of an animal any longer, my blood, which will be poured out to establish a new covenant where sins can be forgiven. The reason why there was a need for a new covenant was that the old covenant was insufficient. The blood of animals could never truly cleanse the lives of God's people. The old covenant merely prepared us for everything fulfilled in the new, says the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And here Jesus is saying that the promised new covenant was about to be established by the shedding of his blood, a covenant through which sin would truly be dealt with and lives truly transformed and made new. Friends, I urge us all to grasp how significant this moment is. Jesus is helping us to see the magnitude of what would occur on the cross the next day. He is transforming the central meal in Israel's history, and he is saying, I am the true Passover lamb. My death is what Israel's Passover lamb and what every Old Testament sacrifice had always pointed to. Indeed, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 in the New Testament says, Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So friends, just imagine if we could interview Jesus tonight and ask him, Lord Jesus, what is the most important thing for us to grasp about your ministry? Would you like us to remember your life, your teaching, your miracles, your resurrection? Jesus would say, while all those things are absolutely crucial, most important of all is my life given on a cross for sin. For if you remember my sacrifice for sinners, that is what saves. Scene one, an anointing. Scene two, a supper. And finally, in scene three, we see a cup. We move now from an upper room inside Jerusalem to a garden, Gethsemane, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, about a half a mile from the city walls of Jerusalem. This was a place where Jesus had met with his disciples before. And it is here that Jesus begins to show us the true weight of the cross that he would bear. Look with me there at verse 32. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. And friends, as we consider this moment, we might agree it is so very, very striking, and it is something of a shock to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, speaking in this way. Indeed, to this moment, Jesus has seemed so absolutely in control and so thoroughly committed to the plan, it is tempting to think that it was going to be an easy thing to die for the sins of the world. But here, Jesus shows us otherwise. Hear Jesus again in verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he says. Luke 22 says of this moment, Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And Jesus' words and his anguish here are so, so striking that it forces us to ask, what did Jesus know about the reality of the cross that caused him such anguish and distress? The answer is in verse 35. Reading from verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What is this cup that Jesus speaks of here that causes him such anguish of soul? Well, Jesus is drawing here from the richness of Old Testament imagery, because in a number of Old Testament passages, the image of a cup is used to describe the righteous judgment of God poured out on humanity's sin. Psalm 75, verse 8, for example, says, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. There are a number of other Old Testament passages on the screen that talk and speak of this image of the cup. And friends, this is the cup Jesus speaks of, the cup of God's wrath. And so you see, the reason why Jesus is overwhelmed at this moment is because he saw clearly what the reality of his sin-bearing death on the cross the next day would involve. He knew the plan of God, since before time, was that sin needed to be atoned for. Sin matters. Sin is an offence to an infinitely righteous, infinitely holy, infinitely perfect God. It cuts us off from relationship with him, and Jesus knew sin needed to be atoned for, and for that to happen, someone must drink the cup of God's wrath and experience in themselves the full fury of God's holy wrath over sin. They needed to drink that cup to its very dregs if sinners were to be saved. Jesus knew, as he had foreshadowed on numerous occasions, that the cup must be drunk, and he was the one to drink it. He knew that on the cross, his body would be broken, his blood poured out, and he would become accursed for us. He knew this is what the cross would mean. And so as he faces the reality of the cross, he prays, "Father, is there..." any other way? Take this cup. But not my will, but yours be done. And the significant thing to notice is there is silence from heaven at this moment. God the Father had spoken from heaven at significant moments in Jesus' ministry, his baptism, his transfiguration. Yet here there is silence, and this is significant. It is as if God the Father is saying, "My beloved Son, there's no other way. It must happen like this if sinners are to be saved. Not good works, not religious performance, not human reason or progress. None of those things could reconcile an infinitely holy God to a sinful and broken world." And so God the Father's silence echoes across the ages that humanity's sin is so serious what we've done to God, what we've done to one another, it is so serious, yet God's love for us is so great that there was no other way to reconcile humanity to God than the sinless Son of God to drink the cup. It was either him or us. And Jesus chose to spare us and suffer wrath himself. That is why when the New Testament writers write to remind us of the core truths of the gospel, it is this truth they consistently call to mind. And they say, Christ died for sins. The righteous, that's him. For the unrighteous, that's us, to bring us to God. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, so that in him, as we put our faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That is the center of the gospel. That is the truth on which all others stand or fall. And so in the rest of the passage, though there is so much we could look at tonight, though Jesus could have commanded a legion of angels to come to his aid, Jesus willingly submits himself to arrest. He willingly submits himself to a sham trial, to public denial, to humiliation and scourging, all so that he might drink the cup of God's wrath for sin to its very dregs, so we will never have to the praise of his glorious grace. An anointing, a supper, a cup, the crescendo of Mark's gospel. And so, friends, as we conclude tonight, I want to briefly ask the question, how do we respond well to the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us? Scripture is abundantly clear that the cross of Christ is something that we never, ever move on from or discard as Christian believers. We never leave it behind. Rather, the path to maturity as Christians is to grow deeper into and more grateful for what Christ did for us. What does that look like? I want to close with the story of a great preacher from church history to show us what this is like, a man named Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a Baptist minister in the 19th century in England, and he filled the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle with thousands of hearers each week. He preached all over the world. His sermons are still in print today, but he was a man who also experienced crushing depression most of his life and other ailments, and he died at 54. And as his health deteriorated for one final time, he went to France for treatment, but he didn't recover. And as he lay on his bed, life ebbing away, his wife by his side, he uttered these four simple last words: Jesus died for me. All his achievements, all the souls won to Christ, were as nothing besides the defining truth that he preached all of his life. That the infinite, sinless Son of God drank the cup for him, that he might not have to. That is where his confidence lay. And so to his final breath, he never moved on from the cross of Christ. He grew deeper into the glory of what it meant. And so I simply ask, is this where our confidence lies in life and in eternity? Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul finishes that great letter with these words: may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May this be where our confidence lies, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we cry with the Apostle Paul, may we never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. By the power of your Holy Spirit tonight, Heavenly Father, would you write these truths upon our hearts and minds and consciences, that we might never move on from the cross, but grow deeper in appreciation for the magnitude of what Jesus achieved for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.